Have you ever noticed that when most people talk about the end of the world, that they're usually preoccupied with the when, the how the world will come to an end, or the nature of the disaster, or the who or the what is involved? I don't know if you've noticed that, but that's what I've noticed, that people are usually interested in all the external kinds of stuff. Folks are interested in movies, they're interested in DVDs about the end of the world. In fact, there are a number that come to mind right away, such as The Thief in the Night. There was a blockbuster movie called Left Behind. In fact, there was a Left Behind series chronicled and supposedly told us exactly how the end times were going to be, although, in fact, in reality, it was a fiction. Authors said it was fiction. Then, more recently, there's been the movie 2012 that is supposed to tell us that the world is coming to an end, not this year, but next year. They talk about the Mayas had a prediction and Nostradamus, and they have a convergence of a bunch of different people who are predicting exactly when this is all supposed to happen. But you know what I've noticed is that when they talk about the end times, that they're preoccupied with the excitement and the suspense and the drama and the terror and the intrigue that comes with talking about end times, the end of the world. And I have to admit to you that I think that's the wrong focus. It's the wrong focus that people have because they're preoccupied with all the external stuff, with all the material stuff, with all the things that are going to happen in this world. The real story is not armies, is not death, it's not all the excitement that we might see in the movies. The real story is about a conflict between two kingdoms, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's a conflict between God and wicked, proud men and wicked, proud demons. In reality, demons are proud because the leader, Satan himself, we know, was proud. And he was arrogant, and he declared that he wanted to be like God, and as a result, he got kicked out of heaven because of his pride. So the end time conflict is really a battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, between God and wicked, proud men and wicked, proud demons. In reality, the end of the world is about a holy God exercising his justice, exercising justice that the world deserves. If we were to go and look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, which I won't do this morning, and then if we were to go and look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we would find a very interesting set of events. In Malachi 2:17, the Israelites are complaining against God, and they're asking God, well, you know, God, when are you going to exercise justice? When are you going to bring judgment on the wicked because of the way they are treating us? And they were upset, and they were complaining, and God responds in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, and says, the time is coming. It's down the road, and they're going to burn like chaff. The judgment is coming, and what God paints is the condemnation, is the judgment that will occur at the end times, and will occur ultimately and send them all to the lake of fire. You know what the end time is all about? You know what the end time conflict is all about? The end time conflict is about a holy God removing sin, removing suffering, removing sorrow, removing stubborn men and women, removing insubordination, removing Satan, all the S's I could think of, except for insubordination. It's about a holy God removing wickedness and evil in every form and description that you can think of. That's what it's all about. It's a holy God establishing holiness is what it will be about. God's judgment against the world. The real story is that the end of the world conflict is an invisible spiritual conflict that becomes more and more visible as time goes by, as God exercises his justice. Now, some people might say that, well, that doesn't sound like a very loving, kind God. Well, in reality, he is loving and he is kind, but watch this, justice never realized is not justice at all. Justice never realized is not justice at all. You can't have a just God who never exercises justice. And so a loving, kind, gracious God, He warns and he warns and he warns and he warns like he's doing today and like he will do during the tribulation period. But eventually justice has to come, or our God is not a just God. Well, our study this morning is going to be about God's justice. And if we were to look at the book of Revelation, we've seen some very interesting things so far. What we've discovered is that it's a continuation of spiritual as well as physical conflict. In Revelation chapter 6 and 8, what we've been told is going to happen is that there will be a progressive destruction of the earth and death of people, and the world will progressively be destroyed little by little. We've been told in Revelation chapter 6 that there will be death and famine and war. There will be bloodshed and people will die. Chapter 6 is an unbelievable chapter because it describes what's going to happen in the physical realm. And then at the very end of the chapter, it makes a spiritual emphasis. It talks about martyrs, people who believe in Jesus Christ, and the fact that they're going to die. And then God talks about, at the very end of the chapter, people who rejected Jesus Christ and the judgment that they are going to experience. So chapter 6 talks about the physical aspects of the conflict, the final conflict, and then talks about the spiritual aspect of the final conflict. When we come to Revelation chapter 9, we find that there will be an increase in demonic activity unlike anything that we see today in our world. By the time you get to chapter 12, the demons will try to engage heaven in war and to defeat God. They don't realize that they're going to lose, and they will lose in a big way. And then they turn around and they bring war against the Jews, and they bring war against the Christians, against those who follow Jesus Christ, who obey His commandments and follow Him. And when we came to Revelation chapter 13, we discovered that there will be somebody called the Antichrist, who will be the political leader of the world, and then somebody who is called the false prophet, and he will be the religious leader of the world. So the world will not only have a religious leader, but also a political leader, and they will rule the world together, and they will force the world, we're told, to worship the Antichrist. Now, how crazy does that get? A guy who ends up becoming the political leader and this religious leader turns around and tells everybody that they must worship the political leader, the Antichrist, or they can die. And so the world, we're told in that passage, will end up worshiping the Antichrist. To me, that's unbelievable to think that they're going to actually do that, but that's what we're told is going to happen. People will respond and people will worship the Antichrist. In the midst of all this coming horror, God will continue to offer people a choice. God will continue again and again and again and again to offer people the opportunity to be saved, to rescue their souls. What people don't understand is that the final conflict is a spiritual conflict that involves spiritual or spirit beings. It's also a fight for the souls of people, because we're told in the book of Revelation that God will select 144,000 witnesses who will be witnessing about God and about Christ to the world. Then we're told in Revelation chapter 11 that there will be two witnesses and they will be prophesying. It's amazing to think about this. God is progressively destroying the world and people are progressively dying, and the demonic activity is unleashed like you've never seen before, and they will be tormenting people, they will be making war in heaven, and they will be killing people. And yet all the same time, God will be telling the people of the world that they can turn to Jesus Christ and live with Him forever, that they can have their sins forgiven. And He will do that through 144,000 witnesses, two witnesses, and then what we're going to see this morning is He's also going to use angels. Angels, think about that for a second. Now, why would you use angels if it's only going to be a physical conflict? What that will tell us is that the conflict is not just physical, it's spiritual. It's spiritual warfare. And the souls of men and women we're going to see this morning are at stake. So with that, our study this morning is in Revelation chapter 14. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 14, verse 6, and we'll be going through verse 13. This passage can be outlined in three parts. The verses 6 to 7 is the first angel. that will talk about the eternal gospel. Verse 8 is a second angel, and he will talk about the judgment on false religion. And then verses 9 to 13 is the third angel. He will be talking about judgment on unbelievers. In fact, this passage all the way from verse 6 through verse 20 is really about six different angels. In the next three Sundays, we will be looking at actions of six different angels, and we're going to be hearing from three of them this morning. So verse 6 is where we're going to start. And here's what we read. "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water.'" Now, I want you to notice, he says, "I saw another angel." And you have to ask the question, well, what is he talking about? When he says another angel, well, when was the last angel? The last angel was in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there we read, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels." Angels are throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, I looked it up this week. I found out angels are referred to 296 times in the Old and New Testament. And 71 of those times occurs in the book of Revelation. That means 24% of all the times that angels are referred to occurs in the book of Revelation. And I ought to tell you something about what the book of Revelation is all about. So this is a fascinating book. And in verse 6, we're told, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." The word mid-heaven in the Greek has the idea of something that is at the zenith or above us when the sun reaches the noon sky. So the idea is that there's an angel going to be up high in the sky as far as possible, but yet visible. And he has an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. And now look at the last part of the verse. It tells us who is going to hear it on the earth. Every nation and every tribe and every tongue and people. You know what the message is? It doesn't matter what nation you're in. It doesn't matter what tribe you belong to. It doesn't matter what your language is. It doesn't matter who you are. This angel is going to preach the eternal gospel to them. Everybody is going to hear it. I just thought that was really amazing. God is going to take an angel, and at the end times, this angel is going to come, and he's going to preach the eternal gospel to everybody in the world. We know in Matthew 24 that Jesus says that the end times won't come until the gospel has reached the world, has reached everybody in the world, or at least all nations in the world. And when we come to this verse, we find that God wants to make sure during all of the horror that's going to occur in the future, God wants to make sure that everybody hears the good news. He's already used 144,000 witnesses. He will use two witnesses, and he's going to use an angel, and he's going to make it to everybody on the globe. Everybody is going to hear that God has a way out, that God wants to save their souls, that God is concerned about them as people. And so this angel is going to preach an eternal gospel. You know, you say, well, what is the eternal gospel? In reality, there are different viewpoints about what the eternal gospel is. But if you look at verse 7, it's actually very clear. Because in verse 6, we're told that he has the eternal gospel and he's going to preach it. And then in verse 7, we're told, "And he said with a loud voice." Now, I thought that was also interesting, a loud voice. The word loud is mega. Voice is phoné, and so you take it together, it's really megaphone. And so the idea is that he's really blasting it out, like he's got a PA system or something. This angel is going to be high as he can be, yet people can see him, and he's going to be blasting this message out like a megaphone, like an amplifying system, so that everybody will be able to know, everybody will be able to hear the message. No one will be able to say, "I didn't hear." No one will be able to say that, "God, you never told me. I didn't know." God is going to make sure that everybody, in fact, hears. And here is the message. It has three parts to it. The first part is fear God. The second part is give him glory. And the third part is worship him. It's about halfway in the middle of the verse. And I want to talk about each of these here for just a few minutes. When he said fear God, the Greek word for fear is phobeomai. And it has the idea to fear or to reverence. So it can mean either to fear or to reverence. In fact, oftentimes when we think about this word fear, Christians usually say, oh, that means reverence. Oh, that means that we are supposed to reverence God. Well, I think that's true for believers, but for unbelievers, it's really a point of fear. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, if you would. 1 Peter 2, 17 is the response of believers to God. And in this verse, we read, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Here we're told that we are to fear God, and then we are to honor the king. This verse doesn't sound like it's supposed to be one of fearfulness, one where we are frightened, or one where we are in terror. But it's the idea, in this case, of reverence. So believers are encouraged to reverence God. But if you were to look at some other verses in Scripture, look with me at Psalm verse 36, verse 1. You get a much different idea about the word fear. Psalm verse 36, verse 1. It reads like this. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 1 says that the ungodly, they don't fear God. They don't fear him at all. They love their sins as transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. It basically tells him that there's no God. The verse tells us that the ungodly, they, watch this, they do not fear God. In fact, the actual word for fear in the Hebrew is pachad. And it has the idea that they don't dread God. That has a different connotation to me than just fear. They don't dread God. The ungodly, they don't dread God. They are not worried. They're not panicked. Have you ever woken up at night afraid of something? Or something frightened you and you're afraid and you have a hard time going to sleep? Or maybe something has happened in your life. I know a lady years ago that I counseled. And when her husband was gone at night, she would walk by this closet and she was afraid to open the closet. In fact, it had come to a point where she was in dread of the closet. And she wouldn't open the closet even if she needed something out of the closet because she was in dread of opening the door to the closet. I mean, that's fear. That's the idea here, is that the ungodly, they don't dread God. They don't worry about God. God is not somebody that they are even really concerned about. But if you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, Solomon, after going through the whole book, he talks about the futility of life. Most of us throughout life, we lose our perspective. We are working for the stuff of the world. We work for this, we work for that. We work and we labor and we work hard because we're trying to get ahead. We want to get money. We want to get things. We're interested in stuff. And Solomon, at the end of his life, what he finally says, when all is said and done, fear God and keep his commandments. You know what the conclusion of life is, according to Solomon? Fear God. God's where it's at. It's not in the possessions you own. It's not in your loved ones. In fact, Jesus makes a point in the Gospels that you're to put him first and not your family. How many times have we heard somebody say, well, my family comes first? No, your family does not come first. God comes first. I need time to myself. No, you don't need time to yourself. You need God first. That's what you need. And Luke chapter 12, turn with me if you would, Luke chapter 12. I think Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, really gives us the right context for what's being said in Revelation chapter 14. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and in verse 4, he tells his disciples the following. He says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. In other words, the whole point Jesus is saying here is don't worry about those who can kill your body, but then they can't do anything else to you. But verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, and I tell you, fear him. So Jesus' point is that you're not to fear the person who can take your life but can't do anything about your soul. Don't worry about him, but worry about the one who can take your life and cast you into hell. That's the one that you need to fear. That's the one you need to worry about. And I believe that fits the context for what this angel is announcing to the people of the world. He says, fear God, and it's not the point of reverence God, as we're going to find. He's not talking to Christians. Christians reverence God. I think reverence actually contains an aspect of fear. or we wouldn't reverence a divine being. But here he's talking to unbelievers, to the ungodly, and they need to, watch this, they need to fear God because they don't dread God. They don't dread God, but they need to. And so I think the point of this verse is that they need to fear God and give Him glory. The second aspect is that they're to give Him glory. I was thinking about giving Him glory, and I was thinking, though, why would people want to give God glory? Well, the angel goes on and explains. He says, because the hour of His judgment has come. Why should we give God glory? Because the hour of His judgment has come. What does that mean? It's time for justice. That's what it means. It's time for justice. The Scriptures reveal that God has delayed His justice. That's what Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 was all about. Turn with me at this point, if you would. Malachi chapter 4. Go to Matthew and then move to the left. And you'll find it really easy because chapter 4 is the last chapter of Malachi. So if you find Matthew 1, a page or two to the left, you should find it. Malachi 4, verse 1. And here's what God says, "For behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. And you will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." What's the day that He's preparing? He's preparing the day of judgment. The day of judgment is in the latter days. It's how the world will end. It's the final part of the final conflict. And then ultimately, it's the white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20 when people are cast into the lake of fire. So, what's the hour of judgment? The hour of judgment is yet something in the future, and the angel announces to the world that they need to give God glory because it's the time of judgment. It's the time for justice to be realized. Look at Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we find a really fascinating statement about the ungodly. In fact, in reality, I think there's an aspect when it even applies to us as believers when we want to persist in our sin. And let's start with Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience?" Did you catch that word tolerance? It's the idea that God tolerates us, or at least gives us a lot of space, a lot of freedom to do what we want to do. "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." Have you ever wondered why, if you've committed a particular sin, why God doesn't judge you or discipline you right away? Have you ever been guilty of doing something that you really felt bad about? God really convicted you, the Holy Spirit really convicted you and told you that it was sin, that what you were doing was wrong? And have you ever wondered why God didn't discipline you earlier? It's because of His kindness. It's because He's showing you mercy. He's showing you grace. The last part of this verse is really fascinating. It says, "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." The point is, you should realize that the reason God doesn't judge you is He's giving you what? Time. He's giving you space. He's waiting for you to respond. He's waiting for you to respond to Him. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You know what verse 5 says? And when we persist in our sin and we don't repent, all we're doing is we're storing up for ourselves wrath. And finally, when God gets around to disciplining you, depending upon what you've done and how you've been responding, you're really in for trouble. And that's exactly what God is doing with the world, with the ungodly, with unbelievers, is He's giving them time to repent. And in the final conflict, at the final end, in the tribulation, and at the great white throne judgment, God's really going to discipline them. It's not going to be pretty. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 talks about the day of judgment, even for demons. The demons aren't going to escape God's judgment. The demons are going to be judged as well. I'll say it again. Justice that never comes is not justice. And we have a righteous, merciful God who is giving men and women an opportunity to repent. That's why he has called you and I to share Jesus Christ with other people. That's why God has asked us to share Jesus Christ with our neighbors, with the people at work, with the people at the grocery store, with the workman that comes to your house to service your house. That's why God has given us to the world to help them understand that He is a loving, merciful God who wants to forgive them of their sins and give them eternal life. And that's why He's going to give them 144,000 witnesses. That's why God's going to give them two witnesses. And that's why God's going to send an angel to preach the eternal gospel, is that God wants to rescue them, but justice is going to come. Then notice what happens in the next part of the verse. Verse 7, the first part was the eternal gospel included the fear of God. The eternal gospel included giving God glory. And the eternal gospel includes worshiping Him who made the heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of the waters. I was thinking, why are they supposed to worship Him who made all these things? Well, the whole point is that we're supposed to worship our Creator. Did you know that evolution didn't create you? There was not a being from another planet that came and planted humanity here on earth. We are here because there is a divine being called God, God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth and sea and the springs of the waters, and we are supposed to worship Him. That is the eternal gospel. And it's been preached since the book of Genesis. It's been preached again and again and again and again. All down through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, people are called to fear God. People are called to give God glory, and people are called to worship God. That is what has been going on since the book of Genesis. Think about this for a second. When we were in Revelation 13, and we were talking about the false prophet, and we were talking about the Antichrist, what did we see in our study? What we saw is that the false prophet will call the world to worship the Antichrist. That's Revelation chapter 13, verses 12 to 15. And in verses 7 and 8 in that chapter, what we discovered is that the world will, in fact, worship the Antichrist. So in Revelation 13, the world's going to be encouraged to worship the Antichrist. And here, this angel is going to be preaching an eternal gospel, encouraging the world not to worship the Antichrist, but to worship who? God. You see the conflict? The conflict is not just physical, it's not just armies against armies, it's not just issues dealing with what am I going to eat, what am I going to buy, what clothes am I going to wear. It's going to be a battle over souls. That's what the conflict is all about. Verse 8. Verse 8 introduces us now to the second angel, and this angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, at first, you have to ask the question, well, what is this angel talking about? Who is Babylon the Great? Well, very quickly, let me point out that if you were to go to Revelation 17, verse 5, you'd find the same phrase, and there we're told that Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots. We're also told that the Babylon the Great is the abomination of the world. In Revelation 18, 2, we're told that Babylon is the dwelling place of demons. And let me stop right there with both of these. You put those two together, it gives you an idea that if Babylon is a place of demons, and in fact I think it's the capital, but when Revelation 18:2 says it's the dwelling place of demons, I interpret dwelling to mean like it's the capital. Like if this is the place where they have their headquarters, if you want to put it that way. And what chapter 17, verse 5 tells us, when it says the mother of harlots, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we would find that Babylon was a place of the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was the first false religion. Babylon is the place where I believe is the headquarters of the demons. And I believe that the Tower of Babel, since it was the first false religion, it's the mother of false religions, that is going to be the origin of where all of the horrors that are going to come upon the world from the demonic forces are going to originate from. And in Revelation 18, verse 10, we're told that Babylon the Great is a city. And then in the fourth reference to Babylon the Great in Revelation, verse 21, we're told that it will be destroyed. So when the angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, you know what the angel is doing? He's predicting the fall of Babylon the Great. He is predicting, watch this, the destruction of all false religion. Because of Babylon the Great was the origin of false religion, and it's going to be destroyed. What verse 8 is really all about is a statement that all false religion is going to be destroyed, including the false religion that will control the world at that time. Verse 9 introduces us now to the third angel. And the third angel pronounces judgment against those who reject God, those who reject Jesus Christ. And then we're told, and then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. And those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So the point is that judgment's going to come. And it's going to come upon those who, watch this, worship the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand. And what happens to these people that worship the beast? What happens to these people who are willing to receive the mark? God says in verse 10, they're going to drink the wine of the wrath of God. Don't know about you, but that doesn't sound very good. And verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. And those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his hand. Verse 11 says that their torment will be forever and ever, day and night. There will never be any rest. It will never stop. I thought it was interesting at the end of verse 10, it says, and the angels and the Lamb will see their torment. It will be real. Not a very pretty picture of what's going to happen. You know, the end time conflict? It's not just about wars. It's not just a physical deal. It's spiritual. Spiritual conflict. It's a contest for the souls of men and women. Look at verse 12. And here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, the Spirit says, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. You know what the message of this whole passage is? Is that you have a choice if you end up in the tribulation period. You can either follow the world system or follow God. You can either follow the Antichrist or you can follow God. That's a choice. The conflict is not about the physical. The ultimate conflict, the real conflict, is about a spiritual conflict. That's what the real conflict is all about. Remember in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Jesus said that you are either for me or you are what? Against me. Now that's the message here. You're either going to be with the world, doing what the world wants, no dread of God, or you end up following Jesus Christ. And God is going to, throughout the tribulation period, be trying to convince people to turn their hearts towards Jesus Christ. It's a decision of the heart. Nobody, watch this, nobody can accuse God of being unjust when he finally judges them because everybody will have heard and everybody will have a choice. And if they don't choose, it's their choice. It's not God's responsibility. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, fascinating passage, it summarizes the message well. If you don't choose, you brought judgment on yourself. You know what the picture here is? The picture of how we ought to respond is that we need to fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. I want to conclude with two questions this morning. And the first question is, what did we discover? Well, the first thing we discovered is that God is a merciful God who is going to continually try to reach men and women to help them turn from their ungodliness to Jesus Christ, to realize that they are sinners, to repent of their sins, to ask God to forgive them because Jesus Christ died on a cross and returned to life, and then to turn their life over to Him let God take control of their life. That's the first thing we learn, is that God is merciful and He causes them to do that. And that God is a just God. The second thing is that God will eventually, however, judge evil, because God is a just God. Second question is, that how shall we respond? Well, remember Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20? Remember what Jesus said? He was talking to His disciples, and He told His disciples that they needed to go out and to make disciples. Did you know that that's also what God wants us to do, is to make disciples? He wants us to go out and to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Can I ask you this morning, when's the last time you shared Jesus Christ with somebody? When's the last time that you had an opportunity and you passed it up to share Christ? When's the last time you asked God to help you share Christ with somebody, or to prepare someone's heart so that they would respond to the gospel? When's the last time you did that? Well, God has called us. God wants us to share Christ. Just like the 144,000 are going to do, just like the two witnesses, just like the angel is going to preach the eternal gospel, God wants us to be a part of rescuing people to help them escape what's not a very pleasant end if they don't turn to Christ. Let me give you four reasons that we need to share Jesus Christ. Can I do that? The first one is that it declares God's mercy and justice. We've seen that already this morning. God's not willing that any should perish. He will continually offer again and again and again and again and again the offer of salvation to anybody who will respond. Okay? The second reason is actually found in Ezekiel, at least the second reason that I want to talk about this morning, is Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 7 to 11. Just listen, if you would. Don't need to turn there. Just listen. Important passage. "Now, as for you, son of man," God's talking, "I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel." He's talking to the prophet Ezekiel. "So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand." You get the message so far? God says, I'm going to give you a message, and you're supposed to give it to your people. And, oh, by the way, and if that wicked person dies, you didn't tell him, I'm going to require it from your hand. Verse 9, "But if you on your part warn a man to turn from his wicked way, and he does not turn from his wicked way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." The whole message is this, is that God has given Ezekiel a responsibility. And his responsibility was to go and to tell his people. If he told the people and they didn't turn from their wicked way, then Ezekiel wasn't responsible. But if Ezekiel didn't go and tell the people and they didn't turn from their wicked way, then Ezekiel was going to be held guilty. He was going to be held responsible. I thought that was an interesting passage, especially when you compare it to Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, where Paul makes the point. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Jew and to the Greek to share Christ. You know, we as believers are, we're under obligation. God wants us to share Jesus Christ. Jim Rice gave me a very interesting illustration this week, and I'd like to read it to you. And here's the way the illustration goes. There was a group of men that called themselves fishermen. They lived in an area full of streams and lakes filled with fish, and the fish were hungry. And every week for a long time, those who called themselves fishermen met and talked about fishing. The abundance of fish, the need to fish, and how to fish. And year after year, they carefully defined and refined the subject of fishing and declared that fishing is always to be the primary task of fishermen. We all want to be fishermen, right? We all desire to be fishermen, right? Jesus has called us to be fishermen. And they love slogans such as, fishing is the task of every fisherman, and every fisherman is a fisher. They sponsored special meetings called fishermen's campaigns and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and how to promote fishing. These fishermen built large, beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman and every fisherman should fish, but One thing they didn't do, they didn't fish. And all the fishermen agreed that what was needed was a board that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. And the board was formed by those who had the great vision for fishing and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes. But the staff and the committee members, they didn't fish. Elaborate and expensive training centers were built whose original and primary purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. And many who taught had doctorates in fishology, but they had not fished. They only taught fishing, and after tedious training, many were graduated, even given fishing licenses, and were sent out to do full-time fishing. And the fishermen built large printing houses to publish printing guides, and fishermen's bureaus were also provided to schedule special speakers on the subject of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded, and they were commissioned and sent to fish, but like the fishermen back home, they never fished. And some also said they wanted to be part of the fishing party, but they felt called to furnish fishing equipment instead. After one stirring meeting on the necessity of fishing, one young man left the meeting and went fishing. The next day he reported he had caught two outstanding fish. He was honored for his excellent catch and scheduled to visit many big meetings to tell how he did it. And so he quit his fishing in order to have time to tell about his experience to other fishermen. After all, they were not following the master who said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." However, the story leaves us with this question. Is a person a fisherman if he ever catches a fish? And what's the point? The point is that God called us to be fishermen. And the third point is that we are to be obedient. That's what we're supposed to be. What's the fourth point? The fourth point is that I think the greatest motivation to sharing Jesus Christ with somebody is to actually do it. About 3 weeks ago, I had an opportunity to sit down with a gal over lunch. Life was a mess. Life wasn't going like it should. She was involved in drugs. Life was all screwed up, as we say these days. She was really upset. Life was a disaster. And I had an opportunity to share Jesus Christ with her. And I took out a little track. There was tracks in the back on the table. And I took the track and I just started walking through page after page after page after page. We read it together. And the track explained how she was a sinner and how she needed her sins forgiven. And the next page told her how she needed to repent. And the next page showed her that God was a holy God and she was a sinner and there was no way she had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the next page showed her that Jesus Christ was the bridge to God and she could have her sins forgiven and she could go to heaven if she would just confess Jesus as her Lord and her Savior. And as I continued explaining what her relationship with God could be like, you know what she did? Tears started streaming down her face. It was the most beautiful, thrilling thing that you can experience, is to see somebody else come to know Jesus Christ. She ended up praying for Jesus, and she became a believer. That's what it's all about. You know what the angel who preaches the eternal gospel is going to be doing? Sharing the gospel so that other people can have tears streaming down their face as they turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.